Not that I do this for applause, but if I did, that would have been really disappointing. We're going to complete a series of really three lessons on this topic of favoritism or partiality. And some of you might be saying, Steve, why do we keep talking about that? Why have we talked about that so much? Well, I keep talking about it because James talked a lot about it. And the fact that James talked a lot about it indicates that God cares a lot about it. In fact, the title of my lesson today is We Don't Get to Define Sin. James 2, verses 8 through 11. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you did not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. It's the word of the Lord. Some years ago, I was with a gathering of friends, and I was on a roll. I was kind of holding court, and I was telling stories and making comments, and I was what I was talking about was condemning the evils of legalism. I was sitting out on my deck, and this is a favorite topic of mine. So I was quoting some of my favorite verses about Christian liberty. I was telling some clever jokes about Christians who created extra-biblical rules and used those rules to burden other people. It was pretty persuasive, you know, monologue. I tell you, I would have been more persuasive if I hadn't been slurring my words because I'd had too much to drink. I was in the midst of committing a favored sin while criticizing a sin that I despised. But here's the thing, man. I don't get to decide what sin is. Unless Scripture defines sin for me, my concept of sin is going to be nothing other than a projection of my personal preferences. Most of us have a natural inclination to ignore or to minimize our own sin while easily spotting sin in other people. So this attitude fuels self-righteousness, it inhibits our intimacy with God, it fractures our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And most of all, that attitude where we consider our sin to be lesser and other people's sin to be more, that attitude fails to acknowledge that each of us has a desperate need for a Savior that we share with everyone we encounter. The fact is, most of us treat wealthy people differently than we treat homeless people or poor people. And we don't think it's a big deal. But James tells us that partiality is a sin. It is no less a sin than legalism or drunkenness or sexual immorality or the other things that we readily condemn as sins. Throughout history, man has sought to define sin in a way that suits him. This is a fleshly impulse. We're going to define sin in a way that kind of fits the way we want to be, the way we want to live. A person prone to zeal is inclined to condemn the peacemaker for being passive. The peacemaker is inclined to condemn the zealous man as being divisive. The glutton condemns the sexually immoral. The sexually immoral condemns the greedy. The greedy condemns the slothful. The slothful condemns the drunkard. The drunkard condemns the legalist. And so it goes. We are quick to label, and we are slow to repent. We're more concerned about where others fail than we are in repenting from our own lives of sinful behavior. But we don't get to define sin. The true definition of sin doesn't change with the times, it doesn't change with the fashions, it doesn't change based on our preferences, it doesn't change based on our weaknesses. God defines sin in His Word to us, in any sin. Any sin is sufficient to separate us from God, except that Christ has paid the atoning sacrifice for us and satisfied it all. And showing partiality, as we're told here in God's Word, is a sin. And many of us are guilty of it. The reason partiality is a sin is because it's a failure to love others as we are called to love. James begins this passage by referencing the royal law. The royal law means that this law is supreme or binding. Jesus defined this law for us when a scholar asked him to identify the greatest commandment. And Jesus responded with two, actually. He said they are to love God and to love one another. God's highest and his greatest commands to us are that we love. So what does this tell us about God's character? Well, the Apostle John writes, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Too many Christians, particularly in the sort of self-labeled evangelical set, too many Christians dismiss an emphasis on love as being soft or sentimental. To do that ignores the vast weight of Scripture about who God is and how he relates to us. Jesus himself said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And how many times does Jesus say love in that passage? This is his great command. This is his great call. This is what he's modeled to us. This is what he's told us to do. So again, why is the sin of personal favoritism such a big deal? James kind of anticipates that question in his passage, if we read it carefully. He knows that we're going to be inclined to either reject favoritism as a sin altogether or to consider it a sin of minimal importance. We do this with a lot of sins, either because we personally struggle to avoid those sins, so we kind of want them to be lesser sins, or because our culture as a whole has ceased to recognize certain things as sin. James explains that favoritism is a gross sin because it is a failure to love. And if we sin in the area of favoritism, we are guilty of breaking the whole law. Favoritism was so normal, so typical, so natural for James' audiences, original readers, that they failed to recognize it as a sin. And I don't think that we're any different today. That's true not only of personal favoritism, but of a lot of patterns of behavior that are displeasing to God. Are we in the evangelical church as concerned about favoritism, greed, worry, or gluttony as we are about sexual sin? Are we making false distinctions between our own sin and the sin that we easily criticize in the people around us? But before we finish this passage, I want to clarify one thing. I've heard a lot of people say, well, all sin is equal in God's sight, or there's no one sin is greater than another sin. But there are greatly varying natural consequences between, for example, stealing your neighbor's newspaper and murdering your neighbor. Very different consequences between those sins. They're both sins, different natural consequences. Obviously, for both the sinner and for the person sinned against. Well, God's law, as revealed in the Old Testament, demonstrates that God considers some sins more grievous than others. In the 6th chapter of Proverbs, Solomon describes 7 sins that God considers more detestable than other sins. They are pride and conceit, lying and falsehood, the shedding of innocent blood, wicked scheming hearts, the pursuit of evil, false testimony, and dissensions and conflicts. I know probably some wheels spinning in here. It's like, well, wait, what about this should be on the list or that shouldn't be on the list? Dissensions and conflicts, I kind of do that. That shouldn't be a really grievous sin. We might be surprised at some of those things. On another day, we might give them more consideration. But that list supports the idea that some sins are more grievous than other sins in God's sight. The Apostle Paul emphasized the unique destructive nature of sexual sin. He describes sexual sin as a sin against our own body as opposed to other sins that are outside of the body. Those of us who have had to recover from sexual sin know that there is something distinctive about sexual sin that leaves deep and lasting wounds. It's more difficult to recover from. It causes more damage to a relationship, especially in the context of marriage. If you have sexual sin in the midst of that, it leaves lasting wounds. All that to say that James is not saying that all sin is the same or that all sin leads to the same natural consequences. So if all sins are not equal, what does James mean when he says that one who stumbles at one point of the law is guilty of having broken it all? He means that God is a holy God and that any single sin is sufficient to separate us from him and to deny us a place at his side for eternity. There is no trivial sin in that sense. The only salvation from judgment is to believe in and to confess the atoning sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus, God's only Son, our Lord. That is the only recipe for forgiveness of sins, regardless of what our sin might be. And in that sense, sins are equal. They are all sufficient to keep us from God, except that he has paid that price for us. There's no weighing of our good acts versus our bad acts to determine who gets into heaven. And that's the belief system most people have if you talk to them. I remember talking to my wife's grandmother shortly before she died, sadly, and we were evangelizing. We said, do you know if you're going to go to heaven? And she says, well, I'm doing the best that I can. And that's the attitude so many people have. Well, I'm doing the best that I can. It's not going to be good enough. There is but one way, and that way is Jesus. And that really gets to the core of the sin of personal favoritism. Favoritism denies our universally shared need for a Savior. The rich man has no less need for salvation than the poor man does. The rich woman has no greater standing in the kingdom of God than the poor woman. By ranking one another based on financial or social standing, we deny the essential truth of our equal footing before God. As believers, we can't say, well, I'm wealthier, so I must be more favored. I must have better standing. And yet we oftentimes give more credence to, more leadership role to the person who is successful in the eyes of this earth than we do to the person who has less obvious success. You might be asking, in the manner of Tina Turner, what's love got to do with it? Why does James introduce this section about partiality by talking about love? Well, James includes this command because it is impossible to love other people if we condition our love on their status. In an atmosphere of personal favoritism, even our love for the rich is not the sort of love that God requires, because if favoritism is sort of your governing principle, and no one here is going to say, well, that's my governing principle, but you might actually look at your life and say, I do kind of order it that way. I gravitate toward people who are a rung above me, because that's why it's not real love. You associate with people who are rich or wealthy or beautiful or accomplished or established because, like, there's benefits with that. I might get good tickets to the Braves game, or I might get a promotion, or I might get, you know, whatever, because I want to associate with that person so that I can get. Well, that's not love. That's not the love that God calls us to. So in that system, even your supposed love for the rich is not real love. It's not the love that God wants for us. It's premised on what you can get out of the relationship and the advantages to be gained. James says, if we fulfill the royal law by loving one another as we love ourselves, then we're doing well. It's not easy. I don't mean to suggest that it's easy, but it isn't complicated either. Loving one another involves a dying to self. It involves a surrender of our personal ambitions to the will of God. I mean, think about it, man. How many people do you really love, do you really pour into, who have nothing obvious to offer back? It is impossible to love well when we view the objects of our love as somehow less than we are. And sometimes we might designate a part of our week, we're like, I'm going to go serve someone lesser than me because I love them. Well, that's not really the love that we're called to either. Acts stemming from an attitude of favoritism have more to do with serving our own egos than true Christian love. James is calling us to a higher love, a love imitating the love Christ has shown for us. God does not give his love to the deserving, the accomplished, the prosperous, or the brilliant, but he gives his love to all who seek him. God's word tells us that favoritism is a sin. It's a nearly universal sin, if we're candid, and it's difficult to avoid, but none of those things mean that we can say it's not a sin. We probably prefer to. I don't want that to be a sin because that's really hard. That's really tricky. I don't know how to even repent from that. But we don't get to say that it's not a sin. Our calling is to obey and consider for just a minute how glorifying to Christ it would be, how different our church would be, our community would be, if we loved without favoritism. I think the world would change. My nugget today is that true confession is unequivocal and true repentance is radical. True confession is unequivocal and true repentance is radical. A lot of times when we confess, especially if we're confessing not in sort of silence to God, but confessing to someone else we've sinned against, our confession goes something like, I did this but, or I did this because, you know, I was wounded, I was angry, I was upset, you did this, so then I. That confession is rarely going to bring about the restoration that we're seeking. Because even as we're saying the words that we confess, we're trying to justify what we did. We're trying to retain a little bit of our standing, our dignity, our rightness, whatever it is. That is not the confession that someone wants to hear. They don't want to hear, I did this, but I did this because you. They want to hear, I did this, and it was wrong, and I'm sorry. Similarly, repentance is radical. Repentance is a 180-degree turn. Repentance is not a 30-degree turn, a 45-degree turn, a 90-degree turn. Repentance is radical. It's a complete turn. Repentance is often far more radical than we want to be. It is far more radical than is comfortable for us. A lot of times, if we want to repent from something, we have to stop going to certain places we're accustomed to going. We have to stop being with people that we're accustomed to being with. And we have to stop doing things that we are very comfortable and enjoy doing. We have to stop them utterly, completely, and turn around. That repentance is radical. A lot of times, this comes up in the context of marriage. We sin against our wives, but when we confess to them, it's like, I know I lost my temper with you, but you did that thing that you know makes me really mad. Or I know that I said that I was going to be able to watch the kids this day, but I got a really good invitation. Whatever it is. Those are not confessions that your wife wants to hear. That is not the confession that is going to reorient your wife's heart with affection toward you. Similarly, your repentance, which always needs to follow that confession, needs to be radical. Needs to be true. You need to turn around. Man, we as husbands, we have to die to ourselves. We have to lay down our lives to serve our wives. That is what being a man is in the context of marriage. That is what being a husband is. And yet, too many of us men, even well into our lives, can act like boys. Boys who want their play, they want their fun, they want to be fulfilled, they want to be right, they want to win. They want to set the rules of the game. That's not what we're called to as husbands. We're called to lay down our lives. That's leadership. That's manhood. That's godliness. That's what we're called to. So, our confession, if it's true confession, must be unequivocal. And our repentance, if it's true repentance, must be radical. What that means in the context of this passage about personal favoritism, I'll leave to each of you because each of your hearts are different. Each of your circumstances are different. I don't know what you're facing today, but I want you to consider that nugget relative to what I've talked about. If favoritism is a sin, and I've really not really thought of it as a sin, then what does true confession and true repentance look like today for me in light of God's word? All right. Thanks, guys.